What happens when we pray? Does prayer actually work? If God is all-knowing, does God change his mind when we pray? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues exploring what God's Word says about prayer. Now, here's today's teaching.
The scripture today is from 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 7 through 14 and 21 through 25. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away, and there was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. The word of the Lord.
So we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, which is a story of David's life, King David. And each week we look at an episode, a new episode. And each week the episode ties us into another major biblical theme. And this week, this particular story talks to us, tells us quite a bit about what it means to love people who have wronged you. What I'm going to do is kind of recount the story. And as we recount the story, we're going to see what it tells us about loving a neighbor, loving an enemy or someone who's wronged you, loving a fool, and where you get the power for all that. Loving a neighbor, loving an enemy, loving a fool, and where you get the power for doing all that. So first of all, let's take a look at the story itself. The story is longer than it's the entire chapter. We only had a part of it read, so here's the story. David has been anointed by God to be the new king of Israel, but Saul is still the king, and Saul has been rejected by God. We'll explain why later. Saul, of course, is envious and furious and afraid of David, and so he tries to kill him, and that drives David into the wilderness. He becomes a fugitive. And in the wilderness, he's surrounded by some of his warrior friends, but basically he has nowhere to lay his head. He's a fugitive. Saul is constantly trying to find out where David is so he can attack him, and he gets intelligence that says he's going to be in this location. And so he goes with 3,000 picked men to that location. One night, he sets up camp, and the men all sleep. And of course, Saul sleeps in the very center of the camp, which would be supposedly the safest place. But with God's help and also with their own skill, David and one of his picked men, one of his warrior companions, Abishai, sneak into the camp. and are able to get all the way to the center, right to Saul, without waking anyone up. And there is Saul with his spear in the ground next to his head, because, again, supposedly you do that in case there is an attack and it's a safety measure. Then you're supposed to be able to get up and you have your spear right there. But, of course, Abishai looks at Saul. They get there, and he sees the spear, and he says, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." What Abishai is, he's bragging a little bit. He says, "I am a consummate professional. I know how to kill a man with one strike, and it will silence him." In other words, one silencing thrust, and he wouldn't even say anything. He wouldn't cry out. Obviously, those of us who are not wonderful professional soldiers, we would go, and of course, he'd be screaming and wake up the whole camp. He says, "Not me. Not me. I know how to do this, and we'll be out of here." And David says, "No." And he gives a theological reason, and it's in verse 9. "Don't destroy him," David said to Abishai, "don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And this is his theme. You know, in verse 11, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Down in verse 23, when he's talking to Saul, he says, "The Lord deliver you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Now, we will actually get back to this a little later about what that means. But the anointed ones were people that God anointed prophets, he anointed priests, he anointed kings, and they were supposed to save the people and serve the people. And therefore, the anointing gave them a special dignity. And see, what David is saying is, in himself, Saul does deserve to die. He's not worthy in himself. But as the Lord's anointed, as someone that the Lord has touched, he has to be treated with a sacred dignity, and I will not lay a hand on him. In some ways, you know, there's what David is saying to Abishai here is something that was said in another novel, a favorite novel of mine. This isn't David's words, but he might have said something like this. He might have said to Abishai something like this: "He was great once, of a noble kind that we should not dare to raise our hands against. He has also fallen, and his cure is beyond us, but I would still spare him in the hope that he may find it." Well, you say, all right, well, that's noble and kind of moving a little bit, but what does that got to do with us? Well, it actually has a lot. And here's the reason why. You too are surrounded by people, many people, who in themselves don't deserve good treatment, but because they've been touched by God, they do. Genesis chapter 1 says that all human beings are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And even though we don't know, I'll put it this way, people debate what that entails. Is the image of God, does that mean, how do we reflect God? Is it in our personality? Is it in our rationality? Is it in our moral sense? So there's all this debate about that. But what's not debated, because it's perfectly clear from the Bible, is that human beings, all human beings made in the image of God, reflect God in such a way that they must be protected. They have a sacred dignity about them. It's in James chapter 1, there's a place where James is saying, we mustn't speak abusively to each other. We mustn't curse each other. We mustn't speak harshly to each other. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And therefore, the fact is that we're all like David, surrounded by Sauls, people that we actually don't like in many cases, people that probably in themselves deserve less than great treatment. But because of the image of God, we must treat them as God treats them, which is infinitely precious and worthy of absolute respect, dignity and respect, because of who they are as God's creation. I'm going to give you two quotations that have helped me a lot on this. The first one is from by a man named John Calvin. Now, whether you've heard of him or not, he has a half-warranted, not fully warranted, but a half-warranted reputation for being a rather austere and demanding Christian thinker. So this statement, by the way, what I'm about to read you from his book on theology is pretty amazing to me. This is what he says. He says, "The Lord commands us to do good to all without exception. Yet, the greatest part of humanity are most unworthy if they be judged on their own merits. But Scripture teaches that we are not to consider what they merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all of them, to which we owe all honor and love. So you say, he has deserved something far different from me. Yes, but what has the Lord deserved from you? We remember to look upon the image of God in them, which effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. That's an amazing statement, especially from a guy like John Calvin. He says, when you look at somebody next to you that maybe doesn't deserve great treatment, but what does the Lord deserve? He said, what do you mean, what does the Lord deserve? Because that person's in the image of God. Give that person the treatment that God deserves, or that God, the maker of this person, would want you to give to someone in his image. It's an amazing statement. What does the Lord deserve from you? Who? That's what you owe everybody around you. The most uninteresting, in fact, the most unlikable, and that gets me to the second quote. C.S. Lewis at one place is talking about, he doesn't use the term image of God, but he says we have to remember that because we're in the image of God, every human being's immortal in a sense. That is to say, we all have souls, and we're going to go on forever. And if in this life we learn how to love, we may go on to be something incredibly beautiful like the angels. But if in this life we learn only how to live for ourselves, we may go on to be something horrible like the demons. And this is what he says, C.S. Lewis says, it is a serious thing to remember that the most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, would be strongly tempted to worship. It's a serious thing to remember that the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror such as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all dealings with one another, all loves, all play, all politics. The weight of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. You should do that to yourself. I should do it to myself. The weight of our neighbor's glory in the image of God should be laid daily on our back. And what does this mean? David looked at somebody who deserved something else, and at great risk to himself, treated him with sacred dignity. And we're supposed to do that to everybody around us. We should be so kind to everybody. We should be so non-exploitative. We should never be abusive with our language. We should never be harsh with our language. How are we doing? So here we learn something about what it means to love our neighbor. But secondly, more directly, of course, this passage teaches us something about loving an enemy, somebody who's wronged us, somebody that we feel owes us. And David says something about that too. He again gives remarkable theological reasoning to Abishai why he is not going to revenge himself on his enemy. And he says this in verse 10, as surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. Now, those are three very different outcomes. Think about it. You know, it could be that God will say, boy, this guy is so wicked, he's going to strike him dead right here, wham, right now. Or maybe he'll die a ripe old age. Or maybe he'll die in battle. So those are very different outcomes. And here's what David's saying. The point is, only God knows what he deserves. And only God has the right to give it to him. Let me say that again. Only God has the wisdom to know what a person deserves. You must never try to give people what they deserve. Never. Not in our personal relationships, no. If you're a sitting judge, that's another sermon. But in our personal relationships, we're not supposed to do that. But why? Because first of all, you don't know what that person has gone through. You do not know the motives of that person's heart. You don't know what that person's background is. You don't know what they deserve. You don't know if they ought to be struck down now or whether they should mercifully be allowed to live the rest of their life. I mean, you don't know. So not only does God only alone have the wisdom to know what a person deserves, only he has the right to give it to him. Why? And here's the point. This is one of the great themes of, this is the second point. Here's one of the great themes of the Bible. Because you and I live only by God's mercy, it would be absolutely unjust to withhold mercy from anyone else. Let me say that several different ways. Because you and I, none of us live as we ought. None of us love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, or our neighbor as ourselves. None of us do that. Even though God, if God created us, which means he's given us everything, and if he sustains us every second of the day, we owe him everything. We don't do that. We fall short of that. And therefore, if you and I are alive today, it's only because of God's forgiveness and mercy. Only. And if you and I live strictly by God's mercy and forgiveness, then to withhold mercy and forgiveness from anyone else is just absolutely unjust. It's incredibly unfair. It's a monstrosity of unfairness. That's the reason why, for example, two important texts, but they're really, really strong. One is in Matthew 18 in the New Testament. Jesus tells a story about a king who forgives a servant an enormous sum of money, but then that servant fails to forgive another fellow servant, a second servant, a small sum, a small debt. And when the king hears about it, he looks at the servant he had forgiven, and he says, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Bang, that was it. And that's the reason why Jesus says in the most categorical terms in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he says, if you're standing and you're praying and you realize you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Full stop. Forgiveness. Well, you say, woo. All right. Why, what, and how? Real fast. I mean, I just opened up a big can, but briefly, what the Bible says about forgiving your enemies, forgiving people who wronged you. Okay, why, what, and how? First of all, why do you have to do it? Well, I already told you why. Because it's utterly unjust for you not to. But let me press a little further. David, by forgiving Saul and not taking vengeance on Saul, has made sure he's not going to become Saul. If David had killed Saul in vengeance, if David had let his anger go, if David had let himself get to the place where he was as self-pitying, as self-absorbed, as self-righteous, and therefore as capable of cruelty as Saul had become, by killing Saul, he would have put another Saul on the throne. And the fact of the matter is that if you don't forgive people, you in some way or another become somewhat like them. If you stay angry at somebody, it makes you feel sorry for yourself. It makes you feel kind of noble and self-righteous. It makes you able to justify self-indulgent behavior and especially cruel behavior. If when someone does evil to you, you don't completely forgive, then to some degree the evil wins because it starts to come into you. It just seeps its way into you. It makes you harder. You've got to forgive. It's not just right. You need it desperately. That's why. We say, well, what is forgiveness? All right, let me give you a little meme. Let me give you a little way to think about forgiveness. Say it quickly, and I'll try to open it up a little bit. When someone wrongs you, to forgive them is a commitment. It's granted before it's felt. It's a commitment, and the commitment, if you're forgiving somebody who's wronged you, it's a commitment not to bring it up to that person again in order to punish them, not to bring it up to other people hoping that they'll punish him, and not to keep bringing it up to yourself hoping that someone punishes them. Resenting them, nurturing, you know, replaying the tapes of what happened, nurturing them and all that sort of thing. You hear that? You say, well, let's go back over that. Yes, okay, I will. Be happy. In other words, what you're actually doing is when someone wrongs you, you decide, I'm going to make a commitment. I'm not going to go to you and try to punish you with it, trying to bring it up all the time and make you feel bad about it. Number one, I'm not going to bring it up to you in order to punish the perpetrator, in order to punish them. But secondly, I'm not going to keep bringing it up to other people, hoping to undermine their reputation so other people will punish them. Nor am I going to, in my own heart, spend time thinking about it. See, David does all this. David doesn't himself strike Saul, nor does he let Abishai strike Saul. But even the way, and we didn't print it all out, there's a section here we didn't print out in which he's talking to Saul. We only gave you the end of the conversation. But when David is talking to Saul, he says, "My lord the king, my lord the king." He doesn't say, "You dirty, bitter old man. Do you know what you've done?" I mean, he says, "I forgave you, you bitter old man." You haven't then. You haven't then. Because what he's actually doing is he's trying to punish him. It's very clear that the reason he's not killing Saul and he's not letting other people kill Saul is because in his heart he's forgiven. He doesn't think ill of him. In his heart, he thinks respectfully of him. My lord the king. That's the three things. Don't bring it up to them to punish them. Don't bring it up to others to hope they will punish him. Don't bring it up to yourself, constantly thinking about it, hoping that somehow punishment will fall upon him from heaven or something. And then and that's a commitment. And here's the how. When you do this, it hurts. Every single time you do it, it hurts. In other words, every time you refrain from bringing it up to them and trying to make them feel bad, every time you refrain from talking to other people about them, every time you just turn your thoughts away from nursing your resentment, it hurts. You know why? Because you're paying the debt rather than having the other person pay the debt. And that's what forgiveness is. This is from an essay I read long ago on someone wrote on forgiveness. And it's a young man who had to forgive a woman who led him on and then jilted him. He thought she was going to marry him and jilted him. And this is what he says. "Once I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her. But it took forgiving her in small sums over a year." Now listen to this. "I forgave her in small sums over a year. Done when I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. Done whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity when seeing her with another man. And done when I praised her to others when I wanted to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments. Pain is the consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals." Now, why would he say that? That these were payments? So when you forgive, you just say, "Well, that's it. Forget it. That, no problem." What was the payments? Well, you know, look, if you own a car and you lend the car to somebody and they wreck it, there's only two things that can happen. Either that person pays for it, or you say, "I forgive you. Don't worry about it." And then, in which case, you pay for it. You either pay for it through higher insurance premiums, or you pay for it by not going without a car or something. In other words, when someone really, really wrongs you, I mean, sometimes we forgive people for things that don't bother us that much. We say, "Oh, forget it. You know, oh, yeah, you did that. Okay. Well, that cost me $10. Forget it." You are paying there. But the point is, usually we don't feel it. When someone really wrongs us, there's only two things you can do. You can make them pay. You can either either punish them by going to them and making them feel bad, or you punish them by ripping up their reputation, or you punish them in your heart by thinking about it. But see, that young man who wrote that was saying, "I realize to forgive means I am going to make the payments by not doing those things." And every time he didn't do those things, he said it hurt. And of course, you're paying the debt yourself. You're absorbing the debt yourself. And that's the reason why forgiveness is always hard.
What does it look like when Christians across an entire city pray? In this moving compilation book called Prayers of the People, Christians throughout New York City share their personal prayers in order to encourage you in your journey toward a richer experience with God. We'll send you two copies of this book, one for you and one to give away, as thanks for your gift today as a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to give. That's gospelandlife.com/partner.
David risked his life. You know, Abishai says, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand." I mean, Abishai must have said, "You are crazy not to do. This person could kill every one of us. You're putting us all at risk." Yes, David was actually paying a very, very big price, putting himself at enormous risk, making himself incredibly vulnerable. But forgiveness is always costly. Always, always, always. You either make them pay or you pay in some way. So, but somebody's trying to say, well, no, wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. You say, that's interesting, but it sounds like you're saying the person just gets away with it. You mean you don't go and talk to them about it? You just let them get away with it? No, no, no. Did you listen carefully? I said you don't go to them in order to punish them, but it doesn't mean you don't go to them. And that leads us to our third point. Saul, interestingly enough, Saul's a fool. Do you know he calls himself a fool, which is really remarkable? He says, I have acted like a fool. And in the Bible, the word fool means something different than it means in our English. In English, fool is just a pejorative. It's just a way of saying, oh, you jerk, you idiot, you fool. But in the Bible, it had a very specific meaning. It really meant to be willfully and destructively blind to your own faults. And when you are dealing with a person like that, not somebody who wrecked your car and feels really bad about it, you know, we're not talking about that. When you're talking about a person who's really pretty bad, and who's willfully and destructively blind to their own, you say, how can you be willfully blind? Well, you know, it's called denial. You know, but you don't know. And there are people who have not only done bad things to you, but they're going to keep doing bad things. What do you do? And we see here, how does David love Saul? He doesn't just simply forgive him and go away. He takes the spear and he goes to a high place where he's not only safe, by the way, from assault, but where he's audible. And he calls down, and if the first person who answers is Abner, who is Saul's chief of staff, you know, chief general. But then Saul hears and wakes up, and he says, look, I was down there. I could have killed you, and here's my proof, the spear. And Saul's cut to the heart, and he's pricked in the heart, and his conscience bothers him. He says, David, my son, I've been a fool. Now, what's going on? David is being realistically and aggressively loving. He's not being passive. Forgiveness does not mean being passive. Not in this situation. He's going after Saul, but not going after Saul vindictively. He's not trying to make Saul pay. He's already given that possibility up. He's going after Saul's hardness of heart. And you know, it's possible to continue to hate in response to love, but it's hard. And what David is saying, look at Saul, I've just loved you. I have valued your life. And Saul starts to melt. Here's what's going on. What most people do is not what David did. What most people do is either when we are wronged, we say nothing on the outside, but inside we boil. Or we just let it out and we go and we talk to the person, but we do it in order to punish them and make them feel bad and rehash the past. And basically we're trying to punish them. We're trying to make them feel as bad as they made you feel. David does neither. David, first of all, forgives Saul from the heart. So when he confronts Saul, he's not trying to make him feel bad. He's trying to hurt. He's trying to reclaim him. And here's what's important to see. We are supposed to forgive people who've wronged us. But we're also supposed to love them, which means, in fact, we're supposed to forgive them because we love them. And to love them, never to love a person is never to let them just keep on sinning. It's never loving just to let people keep on sinning. That's the worst thing for them. They're becoming awful. They're becoming evil. Remember what C.S. Lewis says? They're on the way to being something terrible. And therefore, if you love them, and if you love the people, other people that they might hurt, then you lovingly confront them, even though it's hard. It takes ingenuity. Look what David did. It was pretty remarkable. And it does entail risk. Abishai says, you just kill him. It entails tremendous risk. But David does it, and it's remarkable. And yet, by the way, notice he's realistic. Because when Saul says, come down, David, David says, no, no, send somebody up to get your spear. And you know why? He doesn't trust Saul. And he's right not to trust Saul, because Saul doesn't stick with this repentance. He never does. And you say, well, he doesn't forgive him then if he doesn't trust him. Wait a minute. To forgive is to love somebody, and to trust somebody who's going to wrong you again is not loving. It's never loving, as I will say again, to let somebody sin against you. To forgive someone and then trust them naively isn't loving. It's not the best thing for them, not the best thing for you either. But you see, when you confront someone after you've forgiven them, you're not confronting them for your sake, you're confronting them for their sake and the sake of the other people that they might wrong. And I can tell you this, if you confront somebody out of love with not the slightest desire to make them feel bad, but just simply to show them what's wrong, if you confront somebody out of love, they may not change, but I tell you, if you confront somebody out of vindictiveness, they'll never change. They will rightly see that what you're supposedly doing as you're seeking justice is you're really doing vengeance. And as you're trying to show them the truth, you're really trying to make them feel bad. They see you as retaliating against what they did, and they will just retaliate back, and on it'll go. The only hope we have in this world is if we know how to love fools, which is to realistically and aggressively love people and confront them only out of love. There's really no reason to go on this one because we have to ask ourselves the question, how in the world will we ever get the power to do this? Because see, it's actually not that hard to say nothing and boil inside. And it's actually not that hard, on the other hand, to just sort of let them have it. But what David did was really hard. You have to refrain from punishing that person or trying to get other people to punish them or hoping for punishment in your heart. You've got to grant that. You've got to work on that. You have to pay that price. You have to absorb that debt, and slowly, slowly, your anger goes down. Then you have to actually do what you don't want to do because you're still probably mad at them to some degree. You don't want to confront them. You don't want to love them like that. And yet this is the only way, you and your relationships and other people around you won't be getting sucked into the vortex of evil. So where do you get the power to do that? Here's how you get the power to do that. The way you love your neighbor, the way you love your enemy, the way you love a fool, is by learning to love God's anointed and see how he loved you. You say, what do you mean? I thought God's anointed was Saul. Well, yeah, Saul's a bad example of God's anointed. When God anoints somebody, that person is anointed to save and serve his people. Whether he anoints a prophet, a priest, or a king, or a judge, or someone in the Old Testament, when he anoints someone, he anoints them to save and serve his people. And Saul only used his position to serve himself, and that's why he was rejected by God. But David is showing himself to be a true anointed one. Because what David is doing is David is not using his position in order to just serve himself. David was struck, but he doesn't strike back. David gives himself and commits himself to God. You know, at the end, he says, the Lord delivered you into my hands today. I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I value your life today, may the Lord value my life and deliver me. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, God. I'm not going to try to take care of myself by striking out at my enemy. No, I'm going to forgive my enemy. I'm going to even try to lovingly confront my enemy and put myself at risk. Instead of running away, I'm going to put myself up here where people can see where I am. No, it's risky, but I'm going to do it. Why? Because I'm going to trust in God. I'm not going to try to take my life into my own hands. And you see, as David is doing that, by being a true anointed one, he's pointing to the ultimate anointed one, of course. See, Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed, the word Messiah means the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed one, was driven into the wilderness too. And he had no place to lay his head too. And when he was struck and when he was reviled, he didn't strike back. 1 Peter 2, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted him to the one who judges justly. And you see, David just risked his life in order to forgive Saul and reclaim him. But Jesus Christ lost his life in order to forgive us and reclaim us. Because on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgives his enemies. And at the very end, he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Now, that's just a nice symbol, right? No, it's not just a nice symbol. Because if you see him doing that for you, that will enable you to do all the love we're talking about here. And here's the reason why. Remember how I said that if you actually really ever successfully forgive someone and get through the anger and come to love someone who's wronged you, it only happens when you pay the price. You pay a price. It's very hard. And if we know that even these little sins against us, these finite things against us, take a payment, what must it be like for God to forgive us through Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why couldn't God just say, oh, okay, I forgive you? Because we're made in God's image. We know that when someone wrongs you, there's a price to be paid. And that's an image of the fact that because we are wronging each other and we're wronging God as a human race, there is a price to be paid. God is holy. He's just. He can't just say, oh, well, forget it. No, a price has to be paid. And on the cross, Jesus paid that infinite price. Just imagine. You know, that young man said it was agony, but then liberation to spend a year forgiving the woman he thought wronged him. Think of Jesus' agony, and he did it for you. And see, when you see him, the Lord's anointed, true anointed, loving you, that'll make you love him. And as you do that, it'll enable you to love other people. Because it'll give you two things you've got to have. Two things you've got to have. If you believe that you're a sinner saved by grace, if you feel awash with God's love because of what he's done for you through Jesus Christ, he gives you two things you've got to have to forgive, without which you can't live. First of all, it gives you the humility you need to forgive. You can never forgive somebody you feel superior to. Mark my words. And if you're having trouble forgiving right now, anybody, use this little test. You can't forgive somebody if you feel superior to them. If you say, well, you know, I would never do anything like that. But the gospel comes to you and says, you have all of the seeds of the worst sins in your heart. If you haven't done them, it's only because you just haven't had the opportunity or occasion to. You're a sinner. You're lost. Apart from Jesus Christ's salvation, there's no hope for you. And the gospel humbles you down to the place where you can't feel superior to anybody. And unless you have that, I think, in your mind and your heart, there's a lot of people out there in life that you're not going to be able to forgive. So first of all, you need humility in order to forgive people, because you can't forgive somebody you feel superior to. But secondly, it gives you the affirmation you need. The reason it's hard to forgive some people, they hurt your reputation. Your reputation means everything to you, and it'll never come back. They took love away. They took money away. And those things are so important to you, and they'll never come back. But if you're a Christian, and you know your true wealth is in heaven, and you know your real reputation, you have a name that will live forever. If you know these things, and to the degree you know these things, when other people wrong you, they really can't take away the things that are really important to you. And it gets easier and easier to forgive. Unless you have that emotional wealth, and unless you have that emotional humility, which comes from the gospel, you will not be able to forgive. But if you see the anointed one loving you in order to forgive you, that will, when you love him for the way he loved you, you'll be able to love other people. It's as simple as that. By the way, we live in a world in which it's going to be increasingly difficult to find forgiveness. We live in a culture. Several years ago, when the Amish, a young man broke into an Amish schoolhouse and shot five little girls, and everybody was shocked that within hours, the Amish community had gone to the, he also killed himself, the shooter. They went to the wife of the shooter. They went to the parents of the shooter. They loved them. They came to the funeral. They forgave them. They said, oh, it's going to be so hard in the future. And everybody was amazed that this community could do that. And there was three sociologists that wrote a book not too long after this happened, who said a lot of Americans are amazed at how the Amish forgave. And they said, well, here's the point, they said. They said, it's going to get harder and harder to see anything like this happening in the future, because our culture is a culture of self-assertion. Every single person growing up in this culture is told, you've got to be yourself, you've got to assert yourself, you can't let anybody tell you how you should live. You have to take it yourself. So we live in a culture of absolute self-assertion, but forgiveness is incredible self-renunciation. And the only way you're ever going to be able to do that, which is, of course, is liberating, as I try to show you all morning here, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if the basis of your life is the one who renounced himself for you. who gave up his glory and came down and went to the cross. When you see Jesus Christ, you live by Jesus Christ's self-renunciation. And that enables us to live by self-renunciation. The joy and the liberation of living not for ourselves but for God, and not for ourselves for our neighbor. If you are immersed in that like the Amish are, but they're not the only Christians that believe this, by the way. If you're immersed in that, you will be able to be agents of forgiveness and grace in this world. But increasingly out there in the culture is not giving anybody else the ability to do that. It's crucial that we know how to do it. It's crucial that you begin practicing it now. Think about right now. Is there anybody, any neighbor I'm failing to love? Any enemy I'm failing to love? Any fool I'm failing to love? Then use this and go do it. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for giving us such a wonderful example in David of our greater true David, Jesus Christ. We thank you for how David forgave Saul, how he loved Saul, how he confronted Saul. And in that, we have all sorts of pointers to Jesus Christ and then resources for doing this in our own lives. We want to be agents of forgiveness and grace in this world. And we also, not only do we owe it to you, but we need it. So now, equip us through what we learned today about the gospel so that we can be this. Help us to forgive one another as you in Christ forgave us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Dr. Keller's teaching on the transformative nature of prayer and how it releases the power of God into our lives. As you learn more about God's word and the power of prayer, we invite you to become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Through your partnership, you help our ministry share the gospel with more people around the world. To become a monthly partner, go to gospelandlife.com/partner. That's gospelandlife.com/partner. Thanks again for listening.